So Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 to 16, though we're focusing on verses 7 to 13. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Well, a new term has started. Across the country, children are back at school and students are off to university. And as a nation, we spend vast sums of money to educate our young people. The whole point is that we want a productive, healthy, safe, and happy society. Now, in God's kindness, a nation can get partway there, but no society ever reaches its ideals. You can have perfect teachers, perfect schools, but never does a society reach what it really wants to be. The fall and the curse and mankind's sin spoil things. There will always be the inequality, the corruption. These things render our society less than what we want it to be. But there is a new humanity in God's plan that will exceed all human ideals. It will be better than what we can imagine. God's purpose was to create in Christ one new humanity. This is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, Jew and Gentile. Oh yes, treasure hunters. Very good, thank you. Right, there we go. Sorry about that. Right, so God's purpose is to create one new humanity. This will be unbelievably wonderful. Oh, here's another one. It's so nice. There will be true peace between people. There will be true equality of fellow citizens. There will be a closeness to God, and people will be brought as one united, loving household. That term comes in chapter 2 and verse 19. I could talk much more about this, but this glorious, glorious vision that the first three chapters of Ephesians give of where the church is heading. It will give glory to God. It will manifest his wonderful wisdom to the authorities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. There will be no more sin. There will be no more strained relationships. but only joyful harmony. We cannot understand, we cannot grasp how great this will be. But that is your calling. That is what the people of God have been called to. And that, if you're a Christian, is where you are heading together with all God's people. It's a glorious vision. Now, how do we know that it will happen? Well, God has promised it, and Jesus has paid for it in his death on the cross. His resurrection is the proof. His resurrection shows his victory. And his victorious ascension into heaven is the beginning of this glorious and wonderful unity, the household of God, the people of God. We have full assurance in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that this is our glorious future. Is that not your conviction? You know, I don't need to sit here or stand here trying to persuade you that there is glory to come. I may not be able to portray it in any much detail. But we know in our hearts, by a conviction of the Spirit, that this is where we are heading. Okay, says Paul. Now, let us live a life that is worthy of this high calling. Let us be that one body in joyful harmony that we are going to become forever in glory. And chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, Paul is really telling them very practically how they are to live out their calling. And he begins not with individual instructions on godly living. He will come to some of that later. But he talks about whole church things, one another things, the loving interaction of unity that brings maturity. And so we're to keep the unity of the Spirit by bearing with one another in love. We saw last week, this takes humility. And we're to grow in maturity by building one another up in love. And for this, we need the truth. And that's what we're focusing on more today. We keep the unity, and so we are built up in maturity through the truth. If there's no unity, we're failing to be what we're meant to be. One body serving one Lord. And if there's no maturity, we are in mortal danger. In danger of being distracted, deceived, even destroyed. Did you notice that graphic image of being buffeted by the wind and the waves? That this is not a kind of, you know, gentle little, you know, ripples on a pond. This is a sea with enormous waves and a ship that is running adrift and is in danger of being crashed against the rocks. We need maturity. Absolutely vital. So today we're going to look at what the Lord has given to bring us to maturity as one body. Next week, we're going to think how this works out more in practice, but I want us to see some of the principles that we have, particularly in verses 7 to 13 today. My first heading, the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. Verses 7 to 10 describe a king returning after a great victory and giving gifts to his people. And verse 8 picks up from Psalm 68. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. This is a Psalm of David, and it portrays a victorious procession. A king has gone out to battle. He has been victorious, and now he returns, and he brings the captives, he brings the plunder, and he arrives back at his home to the cheer of the crowds, and he gives them gifts. There's receiving and giving of gifts. Now, this may have stemmed from an incident in David's life, but it soon becomes clear as you read Psalm 68 that it's speaking of something far greater. David is writing of a greater king than himself. He's writing of the Lord himself. The Lord who scatters the enemy, who leads the procession, who comes into his sanctuary, ascends on high, and then receives and gives gifts. We haven't got time to look in detail at Psalm 68, but you can read it this afternoon. Now, where did the Lord go to engage in this great battle? What is the victory that he has won? And what are these gifts that he has given? Verse 9 describes something of it. It describes how he descended to the lower earthly regions. And this is describing Christ himself as he came not just to earth, but went to the grave, the lower earthly regions. He humbled himself in becoming a man, and he became a servant, and he was obedient even to death, as we read from Philippians chapter 2 earlier. But he overcame. He overcame not by fighting, but by being killed. He won not by striking, but by being struck. His was a victory won by humility, by death. But then he rose. First, out of the grave, showing his victory over death. And then he ascended above all, showing his victory over all. Verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What a glorious verse that is. Christ fills the whole universe. He is higher than any and everyone. He takes the highest place and the highest honor. Imagine the silence in heaven as the Son of God is crucified, as he breathes his last and dies. But that silence is now transformed into the cries of joy as he takes his throne, as Christ ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, ever to be praised and worshipped, the King of Kings. And what does the King of Glory do then? He gives gifts to people. When he ascended on high, verse 8, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. David, when he was victorious on different raids, the end of 1 Samuel, we read how he sent gifts of plunder to the elders of Judah. On another occasion, this wasn't so much a victory in battle, but when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, time of great celebration, and he gave gifts to all the people in Jerusalem, cakes of raisins and dates and loaves of bread. What does the King of Glory give? What are his gifts that he gives as he celebrates his victory, as he begins this new kingdom? The kingdom of God has come. Well, he gives grace, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And here in this context, it becomes clear that this is grace to do certain things. Grace in particular to serve one another. Just look back at chapter 3 in verse 7, where Paul writes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul is describing his apostleship, and though he is suffering, he doesn't want them to lose heart because he's suffering, because this is part of his calling as an apostle. And he says, it has come through the gift of God's grace. Verse 2 has a similar thing in chapter 3. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And he's talking again how God made him an apostleship. God's grace was given to him to serve as an apostle. And so this is what Christ gives to his people. He gives each one of them grace to serve. Verse 8 again. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And you come to verse 11. So Christ himself gave, these are the gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. He gave people gift of servants, those who would serve. The exalted Lord Jesus, crowned in glory, it's as if he is saying, I give you one another to serve one another. He doesn't give them money. He doesn't give them loaves of bread. He doesn't give them He gives them one another. In a sense, we are his captives. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We're the captives led in his victory procession. But instead of treating us as low slaves, he brings us into his household. But he says, I give you one another to serve one another. Because together, what you could never do when you were in the kingdom of darkness, you could never create a perfect society. You could never create a society where people are all happy. But now I give you one another. My grace I give to you so that you can serve each other, so that you can truly build each other up as one. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. We belong to him. We are bought by him. We've been redeemed by him. Not just created, but we are bought back. And he now calls us to serve him by serving one another. Now we're going to see more of this next week, in practice what this means. But it leads to the maturity of the body. Look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. These are big terms. This is a massive vision. Verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. Second heading, the ascended Christ calls people to serve his church. The ascended Christ calls people to serve his church. Now, if we were to look in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives to each believer, the emphasis is on the gifts, those supernatural abilities for the common good. Here in Ephesians 4, the emphasis is much more on the people. The people gifted by the Spirit, but it's the person. Verse 11, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Gifted people, given to the church to serve. Take the apostles. They were called by Christ. Think of the 12 disciples. They were designated apostles by him. They were chosen by him. They were called to serve. They were entrusted with a commission as office bearers. So, for example, chapter 3 in verse 8, Paul recalls his own experience. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. He was called to this role, to this office. And the task of the apostles was to witness to the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They were called to preach the gospel, to establish the church. And they, as individuals, were taught directly by the Lord. Of course, during those 3 years when the 12 disciples were with Jesus, that Paul himself receives from the Lord. We'll see that a bit later. And they're there, given by Christ to the church. They were to share their own lives as an example for others to follow. They had seen Jesus, how Jesus lived, and that played off on them. They started to live as Jesus lived. They had been with him. Remember the comment of the Sanhedrin? They perceived that these men had been with Jesus. That there's so much that we learn by being with other Christians. You can't just teach it by word of mouth. When you see the life being lived out, And the apostles, they were so close to Jesus. They saw him living. They saw how he interacted. They saw how he behaved. They saw and heard how he talked with people. They learnt, and they, in turn, are to be examples for others to follow. Some in the early church were recognized as prophets. Think of Agabus and leaders in the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And they would sometimes foretell the future. There was that occasion when Agabus says that there's going to be this, by the Spirit, he predicts a famine in Judah. And they believe his word. They know he's a trusted prophet. And so they start gathering money. The famine hasn't yet started. But they start preparing for it because they've been told by the Spirit through this prophet that that's going to happen. Prophets in 1 Corinthians were told that they bring a word from God. Encourage and build up the people. Others were evangelists like Philip. Philip, the one who was moved by the Spirit to go to that chariot, and he speaks to the Ethiopian and preaches Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian believes and is baptized. And then there are pastors and teachers, people like Timothy. Timothy, who was commissioned for this role. Let's just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we see here a little insight into how Timothy came to be a pastor and teacher. Because Paul, writing to him in 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, just encourages him and reminds him what happened. Verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. There came that time in Timothy's experience where he was recognized as someone enabled and chosen by God to be a pastor teacher. And the elders, they laid their hands on him, commissioning him, setting him apart for this work. And Paul then encourages him to keep going. Christ gives people to be set apart for the work that he's called them to do. We see this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. When the leaders of the church in Antioch were praying together, they're described as teachers and prophets. And then the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. And Paul and Barnabas were recognized and set apart to do that. Matthew 9 and verse 38, Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into the harvest field. He himself sends them. He calls them, he sends them. How can they preach unless they're called? There's that sense of the Lord himself. He gives these people, he sends them. And there's a kind of combination here of the calling from Christ, but then it's recognized by the church. And sometimes this is called the internal call and the external call. The individual begins to feel that Christ wants them to serve in this way. They feel an increasing desire to preach the gospel. They want to give all their time to proclaiming the Lord. They want to become a pastor or a missionary, whatever it might be. And they sense the Lord moving them in this way. But that has to be recognized by others. There's no point someone standing up and saying, well, I'm going to become a pastor. Well, maybe no church wants that person as a pastor because they quite obviously are unable to preach and unable to pastor. So it's recognized by a church. We call that the external call. And I want to emphasize this because actually I think a lot of evangelical churches have lost this sense of a man being called by Christ to be a pastor or called to be a missionary, evangelist. Pastors are called by Jesus. He gives them to the church. And the church needs to identify those people and set them apart for this work. Christ himself gave the pastors and teachers, the evangelists. Pastors, missionaries, that they're not employed to do a job. Rather, we must think of them as being supported to fulfill their calling. Now, why make that distinction? Incidentally, we've changed our approach as a church. I used to have a contract. I was employed to be pastor. We changed it. We thought, no, it's more biblical to say that I'm an office bearer. And the church supports me in that. I'm not an employee of the church, but I'm an office bearer. What's the difference? You see, if being a pastor is just seen as a profession that you choose to go into, there are inherent dangers. To start with, you may just have spiritually unqualified men who become pastors. Maybe they're looking for an academic life. Maybe they want, you know, a nice place in the community. There's still some places that will respect the local vicar and the local minister. You don't go into it as a profession. It used to be, you know, your oldest son went into the Navy, your second son went into the Army, and if you had a third son, he went into the church. No. Becoming a pastor is not like that. It's a calling from Christ. It's not dependent on being the third son or just something you want to do because you think, well, that would be a nice little job for me. You see, you need that sense of calling. If there's no sense that this is your life's calling that God has given to you, you won't have a sense of the huge responsibility but also the massive privilege that is involved. And instead of seeing this as something that you do for your whole life, you think, well, I might do it for 5 years, and then I'll think of something else. And if you're thinking, well, I'll only be a pastor for maybe max 10 years, well, you're not going to spend 2, 3, 4 years training just for that, are you? And the sad reality is that so many churches today have pastors who have no real sense of calling and therefore have not given themselves to rigorous training. It's a huge problem. You have pastors who have no idea of what the Reformation was. You can't use a Greek New Testament. You don't understand that the theology that they're supposed to be preaching. You know, you wouldn't want your doctor to be, I just thought I'd be a doctor for 5 years. I haven't done any training, but I'm just going to. We want people to be adequately trained. How much more when we are dealing with people's souls and their eternity? It's a calling from Christ. He gives pastors and teachers. Like the hired hand who runs away when the wolf comes, so the pastor who has no sense of calling will soon give up. I remember a pastor from Ukraine telling me with sadness that so many pastors in Ukraine fled the country when the war started back in February 2022. Hired hands. Or you read of pastors in times of plagues in years gone by, and everyone's urging them, leave, you know, you've got the means to. How can I leave my flock when they need me most? And pastors would stay. That's what a true pastor does. He has that sense of calling. Now, this doesn't mean that all that he does is good and right. Sometimes pastors need correcting. Paul himself had to correct Peter, the apostle. It doesn't mean that a pastor can never move. You know, Timothy, Titus, they moved to different places. It doesn't mean a pastor can never retire. Just has to keep going forever and ever. And the poor people, as a dottery pastor, can hardly remember what to say in his next sentence. No. It's not a call to be ridiculous. But it is a call to be committed, to be well-trained, and for a church to recognize those people for their own benefit. What does it mean practically? It means we should pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. That should be a regular prayer on our hearts, and we do from time to time make this a prayer in our prayer meetings. Pray for the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who puts it on people's hearts and enables people and gifts them to be able to serve as laborers. It also means we should be on the lookout. We should be considering, is the Lord calling this one or that one? And then we should be ready to train, to put in resources so that they can have adequate training. Jesus didn't appoint the 12 apostles and immediately send them out on their own. Yes, he gave them kind of, what might call it, practice missions. And then they came back, but they were learning from him for 3 years. Adequate training. And then you support them. You support them in the calling God has given. The ascended Christ calls people to serve his church. Third heading, the ascended Christ builds his church through his word. We are all one. We are all equal in Christ. How important that is, and this will become more clear as we look at it next week. To each one, grace has been given. Right at the end, verse 16 of this passage, each part does its work. Each person will have a role. Each one is equal before Christ. There is true equality in the church, though there's never true equality in the world. But some roles are more important. Only Christ is to be exalted. You do not exalt a man. Only Christ is to be held in high honor. But some roles within the church are more important. Verse 11 here may not be an exhaustive list, but it does have the most important roles. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12. Let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles. It becomes clear, for example, in chapter 14, that the gift of prophecy was more important than the gift of tongues. Not all gifts are equally important. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. These are the people who minister God's word. And that's what we have in verse 11, back in Ephesians 4. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. They minister God's word. That is their main function. May not be their only function. Unless Paul would take money to Jerusalem. You know, there's not the only... He collected firewood in Malta. He healed people. But his main role was to preach the gospel, to establish the churches through the preaching of the word. The apostles received that word and they passed it on. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Nope, I think I've got a wrong reference there. Chapter 3, verse 8. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was hidden in ages past, kept hidden in God, who created all things. In Corinthians, Paul talks about what he received from the Lord, he passes on to them as a first importance. You can read this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Also, 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about how he's received from the Lord, and then he passes it on. That's what the apostles did. They hear from Christ, the 12, during those 3 years, but also afterwards. Paul meets Christ, Christ reveals truth to him, and they preach it. They had a foundational role. And so in chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians, it talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is not talking about the Old Testament prophets, talking about New Testament prophets. Theirs was a foundational role. They're bringing those revelations from Christ. and they wrote it down. That's what we have in the New Testament. There's no apostolic succession. You can't have people today who are apostles because they haven't witnessed the resurrection. They haven't been with Jesus in person. They don't receive new revelations from him like the apostle did. The Pope is not the successor to the Apostle Peter. No other man has this role today. It's a foundational role. The church is built on that foundation. And the pastors and teachers, the evangelists, they're now to preach this gospel that was once handed down to them. Handed down by the apostles. Remember Christ's prayer in John 17, verse 20. He prays that the church would be one, and he prays for people who would believe through the message of the apostles. Long after the apostles had died and gone, their message would still be preached. And that's what happens as the scriptures are opened. Look at how the church is built up when pastors and teachers minister God's word. We won't look in much detail on this now, but just see the effect of the ministry of God's word. Firstly, verse 12. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the first thing. As the word of Christ is brought, as that message is preached, the church is equipped. You think of any organization. Think of a football team. Think of a choir. I went to a choir practice, tried it out on Tuesday. They have to explain. They have to talk. They have to tell you what to sing. They sing it out loud and you follow it. Any organization, you need explanation. If you're a coach of a football team, you've got to talk. How much more in the church? The message of Christ needs to be given, and then the people can serve. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Their preaching brings people to unity in the faith. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith. We all share one faith, this body of beliefs. If that is not taught, if it's not preached, we'll end up believing different things. We'll be disunited. But this one faith delivered to the apostles, preached by the pastors and teachers, this is what unites the church. We reach unity in the faith. We reach the knowledge of the Son of God, verse 13, and become mature. As we see more of his glory, as we hear Christ being preached, we are built up in him and so attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This instruction will guard us against false teaching. Then we will no longer be infants, verse 14, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. We need the word of God to be preached, to be taught, so that we won't be deceived and led astray and end up being dashed against the rocks. And this teaching will help the church not only to know the truth, but to speak it in love. Verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. What a vital role the teaching and the preaching of the word has. Now it can be hard work. Hard work for the pastor, hard work to listen. You know, it's not just lots of nice little stories. And you go away thinking, oh, that was nice. Sometimes when Jesus preached, the people said, this is a hard saying. And they didn't bother to really think about what he said. And they just took offense and left. It can be hard work to listen. It can be hard work to think through. But Christ has given his word through his apostles. And it's to our benefit, to our blessing, to grapple with it so that we might learn it and grow, and these blessings will come. We'll be equipped. We'll be united in the one faith. We'll come to a knowledge of the Son of God. We will be guarded against false teaching. we will come to speak the truth in love. Now we'll see more in practice what this means next week. But just see how vital the word is. As his word is preached, we're guarded from deception. We're guarded from disunity. We're guarded from the danger of drifting against the rocks. But instead, we're brought to unity and maturity. We're prepared for when we will be with the God in glory. It's a high calling to preach God's word. It's a high calling to walk worthy of this great calling that we're all called to. And we need God's truth. If unity requires humility, maturity requires the truth. As we come to a knowledge of Christ, as we see him more and more, so we will be transformed to be like him. Thank God for his word. Let's pray.